Well, as we turn to the book of Genesis here this morning, this is the book of foundations, the book of beginnings, the beginnings of our existence, the self-revelation of God and who He is and who we are in light of Him. It's a book that reveals the root cause of our brokenness and sin and death. But most importantly, it's a book that reveals the beginnings of what God is planning to do about it all. It is the book of the good news of God as revealed as well through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so as we've been walking through the book of Genesis, last year we went through chapters 1 to the end of 11. We've now picked it up again here this spring, and we're now cresting into chapter 12. We just started that last week, or the week before. I wasn't here last week, I was sick, but the week before, the last time we were together, what was on display was God's faithful plan as revealed through the faith of Abram. Abram, who followed the call of the Lord, who believed in the promise of the Lord, and who worshiped the name of the Lord. That as the Lord called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, he was called from his kindred, he was called from his father's house, and he was taking him to a place that he would show him, which would be the promised land. And what we witnessed was the obedient faith on display amidst many obstacles, as he was facing the obstacles of death in his family. They were facing the obstacle of barrenness within Sarai, and also the paganistic roots from which they come. And so this, as the story highlighted Abram's faith, it was ultimately the testimony of God's very faithfulness. His faithfulness through the further unfolding of his redemptive plan, that God had a plan from the beginning to bless the whole world, and it's going to start to come now through Abram and his offspring. He promised him a great name. He promised him a great nation and a great offspring to bless the nations. And so that's where we begin here this morning. We're in chapter 12. We're going to be starting in verse 10 to 20. And as we're diving into these historical narratives in the Old Testament, these narratives that highlight faith and the folly of these biblical patriarchs of old, we always have to remember that as we're seeking to apply these Old Testament stories into our lives today, we have to remember that we look through it through the lens of the New Testament. That as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11, speaking about the stories of old, speaking about the scriptures of old and the testimony of the faithful who walked before us, he said, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." But with that, Paul would also write in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ." Even as Jesus himself said about the scriptures in John 5:39, he said this about the Old Testament scriptures, that they bear witness about me, about Jesus. So friends, to approach and apply these ancient stories without the lens of the gospel completely misses the whole point. And so as much as we are to learn about Abram's example of faith, we don't just apply these stories as good moral lessons, but rather that these biblical stories are pregnant with anticipation for something greater to come. They are aching for resolution through someone who is better. That as we look at all the starts and the stops and the wins and the losses of all of these patriarchal figures, what's going to be so raw and so evident and so ever clear is that as great as these men and women could ever be regarded, they are still just men and women. That even the best, even like Abram is regarded, he can be the best at times, but also the worst. And as they fail, these stories long for one to finally prevail. And so, friends, these are stories of faith, but they ultimately point to the Savior of our faith. And so, friends, in the next few weeks, we're going to be talking a lot about faith when it comes to Abram. And particularly in our text today, we're going to be talking about what happens when Abram loses sight of faith. So, friends, let me ask you this morning, what happens when you lose sight of faith? Well, let's go to Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray. Our God, our King, our Lord, as we just sung in the songs, we are here for you. We are here to worship you. As our default in our flesh is often to regard ourselves so highly, we're here today to regard you, to revere you for who you are, to fear your holy name, to trust in you, to worship you. What a joy it is for us to gather and to worship you. What a blessing, what a privilege. As we gather here this morning, I pray that you're already at work on people's hearts, that even as they woke up this morning and got in the car and gathered the kids, that you were preparing them to receive the word that you have for them, the living and active word. We pray that your spirit is at work deep in the heart, doing the work that only you can do. And as we have your Bible, your word open before us, this is all that we have. We have you by your Spirit coming through your word speaking to us. And so we pray for you to do that powerfully. Would you move us aside? Would you move this preacher aside? And would you speak to your people and produce the transformation and the change and the worship that is due your name? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What happens when you lose sight of faith? Well, as we just read in this account here of Abram, what we're seeing here is really the first testing of Abram's newfound faith. That although verses 1 to 9 in chapter 12 speak so great of such a soaring and robust faith as Abram follows and believes and worships the Lord, what we see here when we arrive at verse 10 is that Abram's faith is faced with famine. Instead of trusting God all the more, what we see instead is Abram grabbing the wheel, so to speak. And he takes things into his own hands, which turns out to be a disaster. Which is so telling of the problem with us, right? That even as followers of Christ, as we still have those moments of losing sight of faith, like Abram, we often try to take the wheel from God. Which, as it goes, you guys, probably by your experience, you know that doesn't go so well. Which really leads us to our first point here this morning, which is that when you lose sight of faith, you need to be aware of your devious inclinations. Be aware of your devious inclinations. Let's go back to verse 10 where it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Now, the one thing we need to understand about this famine here is that famine was more than just a dry season like what we're experiencing right now. It's more than just a mere drought. It was a severe famine in the land. And which land was that? Well, that was the land that God promised to give Abram and his offspring. This is the promised land. This is the future land of Israel. But as the history of Israel goes on for many cycles, even just in Genesis alone, you see that throughout the history of Israel, there's a reoccurring cycle of famines, which causes the Israelites to go down to the more fertile land of Egypt. Because Egypt was a land that was consistently fed and flooded by the Nile River. You see, the problem was that even though this promised land would be later regarded as a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, by its nature and by its geography, wasn't dependent on a large river like it is in Egypt, but it is dependent on rain. And that's the way God made it. And so when the rains wouldn't come, the ground would not grow the food that they need or the food to sustain their livestock. And so instead of the Israelites starving themselves out, they had often sojourned down to Egypt. As the text says, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now, to sojourn means that you're a temporary dweller. You are a foreigner in a foreign land. You are dependent on that country or those people or their land to sustain you for a season. And so just thinking about this detail that the land was experiencing a famine, just think about what Abram might have been thinking, what he might have been wondering. You know, God, you called me into this land. What are you doing now, God? Why have you called me to come all the way from Ur of the Chaldeans, from everything that I know, to come to this desolate place to be starved out? And then with that too, as he already observed, as he looked into the land before, this land was full of Canaanites, thousands and thousands of Canaanites. They were already dwelling in the land. And now as Abram and his family had arrived in the land, this land that God promised wouldn't even sustain their family. And so as you see him going down to Egypt, take note that it's not because the Lord called him to go down to Egypt. The Lord never spoke here like he did in verses 1 to 10 already. God did not appear to him as he already did just previously, but rather, Abram made this choice on his own in order to spare his life and to spare his family's life by going down to Egypt. And so as we think about this severe famine, we need to also remember the original audience who is receiving this word from God. That is, Moses is writing this book during the Exodus in the wilderness. There is a connection to this original audience with the description of a severe famine. That the reason that they just spent 400 years in Egyptian captivity was due to what? It was due precisely for the same thing. Up in Genesis chapter 43, which we haven't been there yet, Genesis chapter 43 verse 1 says that there was a severe famine in the land. And so Joseph brought his brothers and his father Jacob and the Israelite people down into Egypt so that they could survive a famine. They didn't know that it was going to last 400 years. Now what's important about this is because the Israelites, as they are in the wilderness with Moses, they have these times where they think that God has forgotten about them. That as they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then as they would have been afraid of the Canaanites in that promised land that they are going to, like Abram, they would have had seasons of severe fear and unfaithfulness and a tendency to operate in their own strength, taking matters into their own hands. Which may, if we're really honest, just remind us of ourselves, right? This reminds us of ourselves. That although we may not be trying to escape, you know, a famine that, you know, to spare our own lives, all of us walk through seasons of famine-like experiences. Experiences where we wonder, what is God doing? Experiences when we wonder, Why has God led me to this certain place in my life, a certain time, but things are not going as planned? That we may be experiencing seasons of hard times. You may be experiencing suffering and trials just because we live in this fallen world. It may seem that the whole world is against us, and yet God himself has left us to fend for ourselves. Sometimes we are led to believe that God doesn't care about our situation. Anybody walking through those kind of things? Or have walked through those kind of things? Maybe you are right now. Now, if you've experienced these kinds of things where it's really tough and it seems that God is not blessing your situation, how many of us are tempted to take control of that situation ourselves? That instead of just trusting and waiting and calling upon the Lord, you end up making a frantic, knee-jerk, brash kind of a decision, which in the end leads you to even a worse situation. Some of those examples might be, I would think of the single people out there. You're watching, you're waiting for the right one to come along. But it just doesn't seem to be happening. You know, that God hasn't provided for me yet. And sometimes we're tempted to compromise on some of those really important things, and you end up taking matters into your own hands until you find yourself dating or even marrying an unbeliever against all good biblical wisdom and counsel from the scriptures. And you get yourself in a really hard situation. Or it might be that your family is in a really trying situation, like maybe you've lost your job or your career has folded. And so without much prayer or patience or wise counsel, you end up picking up your family and you end up making a frantic decision and you start going towards some kind of too good to be true deal, and it's built on shallow promises. And as you frantically pull up the tent pegs to go towards this new situation, you end up finding yourself in an even more trying situation than before. Or maybe as you might find yourself reaping the consequences of some really bad life decisions, you find yourself stretching your biblical principles or going against your Christian character as you shrewdly do anything you can just to save your own hide. And in that, you might be, you know, evasive and elusive and devious. Brothers and sisters, whatever it is and wherever you find yourself, it's not surprising how in just a few steps of disobedience for the sake of self-preservation, you can find yourself in such an ungodly, sinful state of being. And this is exactly what we see here with Abram in verses 11 to 13. That as Abram was just elevated for his obedient faith in verses 1 to 9, in this next section, we just see him being so deceptive and being so devious. As the text says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live." And so, friends, what we see here is Abram operating out of desperation. He's operating based on his natural reflex, the reflex that we might all have, that as he is presupposing that he is on his own, that God is not really operating at this moment, he ends up returning to his natural human state of autonomy, wanting to go his own way, make his own decisions, right? The issue right from the beginning of the garden. He begins to take things into his own hands. He's willing to do anything just to preserve his life. We see that right here in the text. That as God had brought him out of Ur into this desolate country, it seems that God has left him to fend him for him to fend on his own. Instead of trusting in those promises that God just previously gave him back in verse 3 of chapter 12, where God said to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And what Abram's choosing to do here, he's choosing to forget God's promises. You know, one of the points from last time was that he would believe God's promises. Now we see him forgetting God's promises. And in that, what he's doing is he's forgetting the great character of God himself. We don't see him responding to his situation by building another altar and worshiping before the Lord. We don't see him crying out in prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord, seeking the Lord's help. No, what we see is Abram forgetting God and following his flesh into sin. And as he comes up with this ruse, this scheme in verse 13, where he says to his wife, "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Like a criminal who wants to make sure that his accomplice gets their story straight, he devises a sinful plan in his heart. And then he leads his wife to take part with him in that sin. It's kind of a reversal of the first sin. He says, "Say you are my sister," which really means don't tell them you're my wife. Because as he just said in verse 12, he believes that when the Egyptians see her beauty and that she is his wife, they're going to kill him and they're going to keep her alive. And so he's basically telling her to lie about who she is. Lie about who you really are. For what reason? That it may go well for me because of you. That sounds a lot like self-preservation. But then he also says that my life may be spared for your sake. He sees it working both ways in this plan, saving them both. And so, friends, if there is any good motivation behind this, we could suppose here that by the best estimation of Abram's heart here, he's wanting to protect his wife. And then we could even take that a step further to say that Abram, as he heard these promises from God, maybe Abram himself is trying to protect this promise that an offspring is going to come from him to bless all the nations through him and Sarai. They both have to survive. But even as those intentions could be the most genuine ever, does God ever say that we should lie? That we should sin in order for his promises to be fulfilled? Should we sin in order to do God's will? Now, to be fair, this evasive testimony that Abram wants Sarai to give to the Egyptians, that she is his sister, isn't exactly a full-blown lie in and of itself. Now, as we're going to actually see this couple face a similar situation up in Genesis 20 with King Abimelech, they're going to do the exact same thing. And in that text, we actually find out that Sarai is, in fact, Abram's sister. As he testifies in chapter 20, verse 12, he says, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." And so it is true that Sarai is Abram's half-sister. So it's not a completely fabricated lie per se, but it is still devious to the core. Although she was his wife and his half-sister, what he instructed his wife to do was to tell a half-truth. To say one thing that is true, but then to leave out the really important information. Truth for the sake of deception. Half-truth for the sake of deception. Abram didn't want the Egyptians to know the whole truth because he knew if they did, it would end his life. And so what we see on such raw and bold display is how even the faithful can lose sight of faith. And in doing so, as they take matters into their own hands, it so quickly turns to sin. Why does that happen? Well, these are the inclinations of the human heart. These are the inclinations that we all have. As Jeremiah 17, 19 famously says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Friends, this is why, biblically speaking, we say, don't follow your heart. Don't follow your heart, right? It's deceitful above all things. You have a naturally deceitful heart. And if you follow your heart, it's going to lead you towards all kinds of devious inclinations. Now, you may not be lying to a king in order to save your life, but maybe you're a bit of a half-truth teller. Maybe you're a bit of a half-truth teller in order to achieve some kind of a desired outcome. Maybe you tell people that you've done this or you've done that in order to earn their acclaim. Maybe you said, I've done all these kinds of things in life. Maybe your resume is a little bit stacked and you leave off some truths that aren't so lovely to put on there. Maybe the truth that's on your tax forms gets a little murky. Maybe the truth on your time card gets a little inflated. Maybe like Ananias and Sapphira, you rob God and you try to lie to the Holy Spirit in regard to your giving. Whatever the case may be, friends, to tell a half-truth or a half-lie is not operating in faith. It's not believing in the true greatness of God. Friends, as God never lies, he would never lead you to lie. Nor does he ever condone lying in order to spare your hide. No, as Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But those who act faithfully are his delight. So however that's working out in your life in different ways, just remember, when you lose sight of faith, you need to be aware of your devious inclinations. And so what happens in this situation? Does Abram's scheme work in his favor? Do the Egyptians just let them off? Well, let's see what the text says here in verse 14 to 15, where it says, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Friends, as you lose sight of faith, as you give in to those devious inclinations, you need to also be ready for the tragic consequences. Be ready for the tragic consequences. Now, as Abram was right that the Egyptians would regard his wife's, Sarai's beauty, what we see here is that her beauty is not just regarded as beautiful, but we see it's very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. That as they saw her beauty, they knew that Pharaoh would be entranced by her beauty, that she was a stunner. Now, as the text speaks about how beautiful she is, we're naturally inclined to think of beauty within our current standard of beauty. You know, within the world that we live today, the world is obsessed with beauty. But what we see here is that they are acknowledging and sharing how beautiful this woman is. In our culture today, a woman's beauty is very much based on the outward physique. Her attractive features of femininity and form. And that with that, by and large, beauty in our culture today is often equated with youthfulness. That's why you see with these runway models that they're all usually between the age of 16 and 21. Our world is obsessed with the beauty of youth. But as we remember that Abram himself at this time was 75 years old, and as we learn later that Sarai is actually 10 years younger than him, as they entered Egypt, she would have been at least 65 years old. 65 years old and regarded by all the princes and by Pharaoh himself, right? The ruler of Egypt, who could have any woman he wanted, as being so very beautiful that he takes her into his house. Now, not to offend any 65-year-olds out there this morning, but as the world equates beauty with youthfulness, 65 has a little distance from 16 to 21. And as much as 65 can be so very beautiful, it's not normally considered to be the standard age of beauty. But friends, Sarai was 65, and she was regarded as very beautiful. Now, maybe things were a little different back then. Maybe a mature beauty was the desire of the day. Or maybe as lifespans were still longer than ours, as Abram goes on to live 175 years and Sarai lives to 127, maybe the aging process was much slower. But regardless of what any of those speculations are, Sarai was an irresistible knockout in the eyes of Pharaoh. And so he takes her into his house. No asking, just takes her into his house. This is his great house, which implies that he's taking her into the harem of his wives and his concubines, which was the practice of his day. Which, as we think about Abram now, this was not what Abram was hoping for. Yes, Abram was hoping to spare their lives, but the last thing he would have wanted was for his wife to be taken away from him and taken into the harem of Pharaoh. He wasn't doing this so that he could lose her in the process. In fact, back in the day, as she regarded him as her brother, as he regarded her as his sister, as a brother would be responsible for his sister, especially after her father would die, the normal practice that if anybody was interested in your sister, that there would have to be negotiations taking place. There would have to be an offering made to the family for that sister before they could get married. And this process takes some time. So reading between the lines here, it's likely that Abram was counting on having some time for him and Sarai to make an escape. But as it goes with pharaohs, kings, who think that they're gods, there was no negotiation, nor was there time to escape. He just takes Sarai for his own. And friends, this would be such a tragic consequence for Abram and Sarai, that their marriage covenant has now been broken, that his sister is now in the arms of a pagan king. This is not how it was supposed to go in Abram's scheme. But friends, as the common saying goes, choose to sin, choose to suffer. What's going on here are the dire consequences of taking matters into your own hands, seeing things with worldly eyes, and choosing the world and sin to bring some kind of a resolution. Yes, Abram is alive. He was not killed, but he has lost his wife, the very wife with whom God is promising that them together are to be producing an offspring of blessing. The very wife that has been his faithful companion all the way from Ur through Haran into the promised land and now to the edge of Egypt. She's gone. And now he has no hope of getting her out of Pharaoh's hands. In fact, the plan for Sarai now, as a wife of Pharaoh, would be that she would live her life fully devoted to him and his false gods, and that together they would produce the seed of the serpent, and that then they would die one day and they would be mummified, they would be buried in a tomb under one of those great pyramids. All of that would be taking place instead of her being the mother of blessing, the one which whom the offspring is going to come. So friends, not only is her marriage now destroyed, but the redemptive plan of God to provide a promised land, a promised seed, and a promised blessing is now in jeopardy. Friends, this is the folly of man, and this is the consequences of our sin. So brothers and sisters, when we operate in the flesh, when we reject God's wisdom and His way, when we choose to sin, there are consequences to pay. Consequences that may take place in this life or consequences that will ultimately take place in eternity. As we seek the wisdom of the Proverbs, Proverbs 14, 12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Friends, any devious schemes we can come up with don't come from a heart that's after God, but a heart that is steeped in evil. Proverbs 26, 12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Friends, if you are steeped in your sin, if you are in love with your sin, with your way, with your thoughts in this world, the pathway for you leads to eternal death. You need to know that. If you are following the wide path that leads to destruction, the way of the world, your end will be hell. And that's the truth. As we peek into the deceitful heart of Abram and the consequences thereof, friends, this is a glimpse into the fallen condition of mankind. It's a glimpse into my own fallen condition, your own fallen condition. That apart from Christ, if I am left in my folly and sin, and I never repent of my sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, friends, according to the Bible, the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. That's the just payment for my sin. And that's an eternal death. Friends, God takes sin seriously. He does. He takes it infinitely and eternally serious. And friends, eternal torment in hell is exactly what we deserve, because we are sinners just like the rest. But you may say, but I do good things. Won't God weigh my good things against my bad things at the end and reward me with life? And I'll say no. The Bible says no. That's not how it works. No, as the wages of sin is death, every sin we commit against such a holy and righteous and loving God is rewarded not based on quantity or severity of sin, but punished based on the infinite worth of the one with whom you're sinning against. It's against the only high and holy, benevolent, and gracious God Himself. You know, friends, sometimes people don't want to hear about hell, but the Bible talks a lot about hell. Hell is real. In fact, Jesus spoke a lot about hell. It's because it's real. You know, as Abram would have rightfully feared the power of Pharaoh, Jesus said this. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Friends, when Abram should have been trusting the Lord, when he should have been operating in faith in the greatness and the goodness and the power of God, fearing him who can both destroy soul and body in hell, instead, he chose to work against the Lord. He chose his own way. He chose his own thoughts. He chose to sin, and therefore he's reaping the just consequences. And so let me ask you, where are you at right now? Just think about this past week or this past month. Where are you at with choosing to sin when you should be choosing to believe in the Lord? What earthly things are you running to in place of running to God? Where are you suffering right now, which may be a direct result of sinful disobedience? And where will you spend eternity as revealed by how you approach the plague of this broken world around you? Well, as Abram is tasting a temporary portion of God's wrath, we see here that in exchange for his supposed sister, Pharaoh ends up rewarding Abram. Friends, don't be surprised that the world or evil will reward you for your sin. Sometimes your choice to sin leads you to a worldly prosperity full of worldly, shiny things that moth and rust will destroy. But for now, it just looks so good. I want more of that. Just as we see in verse 16. It says, "And for her sake, he, Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels." All, especially with camels, it really speaks a lot of great wealth. So friends, what we see here is that Abram is getting rich off of his sin. This list of livestock and servants was indicating a massive amount of prosperity for Abram. He would have been so rich because of this, which honestly, guys, this is pretty enticing, isn't it? It's pretty tempting to live for the stuff, for the wealth, for the power. But again, as enticing as all of that is, this is just temporary stuff that ends up threatening our eternal joy. Right? That's why with hell, Jesus also talks a lot about the danger of the love of money. As he would say in Matthew 19:24, he said, "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And so Abram was prospering off of his sin, which, friends, is just so often the case of the wicked world around us, right? And how often we can also become disillusioned by it. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73:3, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Are you envious of how the wicked prosper? Friends, as the world would look to Abram and say, "Good for you, Abram," we know that these riches were merely a wicked payoff from a wicked man. This was not blessing. This was a curse. So friends, if you lose sight of faith and you give in to those devious inclinations, be ready for the tragic consequences. They're coming. It may happen here now, but it will definitely happen in eternity. Now, if the story ended there, this would be such a tragic end. It would be such a tragic blow to God's overall redemptive plan that as he chose this man and this woman, Abram and Sarai, to bless the whole world, if the story ended here, this God who first spoke to and then appeared to Abram, speaking such marvelous promises, would now be just a God of lies. He would be a liar. So is this where the story ends? Well, no, of course not. We know that it goes on. Because we know that above any inability of man to believe, above any supposed obstacle, what God does and what he plans cannot be thwarted by man. Not even the faithlessness of one of the most faithful people regarded in the scriptures. And so as Abram is reaping the consequences for his sin, as he faces the loss of his wife, and what he thinks might be the loss of all of these divine promises, friends, none of this catches God off guard. None of it shakes God to the core. Now, as God promised to bless Abram, to make his name great, to make a great nation with a great blessing that is going to come through his offspring, God steps in with such unrelenting faithfulness. Friends, when you lose sight of faith, set your eyes on God's unrelenting faithfulness. Be in awe. Be in awe how God continues to work his plan out so faithfully. Verse 17 to 20. But the Lord. Friends, if you want to see God work so powerfully doing his work and fulfill his work, you see it so often in the Bible by these very words, but the Lord. I mean, if you just take a few moments in this next week, do a Bible search on these phrases, but the Lord or but God, what you are going to see over and over again is such unrelenting, unwavering faithfulness of your God. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, we don't know exactly what these plagues were for sure, but as God was likely intervening to preserve the purity of Sarai, it could potentially have been some kind of an epidemical skin disease. We don't know for sure, but whatever this case may be, it was serious enough that Pharaoh took notice, and in the end, he brings Sarai, as he brought Sarai into his harem, boom, there is a plague from God. And what he witnessed would have been undeniable. So verse 18 goes on to say, Pharaoh calls Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" Right? Pharaoh's no dummy. Pharaoh put two and two together. He couldn't deny the timing of all of this. He sees Abram's ruse for what it is. And in that, you would actually think that because he saw all this, he would end up killing Abram after all out of retaliation. But Pharaoh is smart enough to see that there is something greater at work. He knows there's some kind of greater power going on here. This curse of plagues that he is experiencing isn't just some mere coincidence. He knows that there is some kind of a divine punishment going on here. And so knowing that if he killed Abram, he knew that things would probably get worse. Instead, we see him returning the source of the problem, which is Sarai. He returns Sarai to Abram. He says, "Now then, here is your wife," not your sister. "Here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, probably so that they wouldn't kill him. And they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Notice that Pharaoh didn't take the riches back. He didn't even want the riches back from Abram. He just wants them gone. And so he sends them and he sends everything with them. He protects them to leave because he sees the power that is at work behind this. Friends, as our God is in the heavens, and as he does whatever he pleases, nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop his plans. Not even the most grievous folly of his chosen servant Abram. In fact, as we're going to continue studying how God works out his redemptive plan so relentlessly and faithfully from beginning to end in this book, what will always be on display is this contrast of God's faithfulness versus our unfaithfulness. That's the whole story of the Bible. Friends, God's plan to save the world from its sin doesn't happen through perfect people. No, it happened through the lives of sinful people. I mean, just think about the original audience who is hearing this from Moses as they're in the wilderness. They are a sinful people. As they are hearing about the devious inclinations of Abram, this was the father of their faith. In fact, Abram's name literally means father of nations. He's their father. He is revered. Even as the New Testament reveres Abram as a faithful man, he has his moments, just like you and me. Moments where you would wonder, why would God use this guy? But yet he uses him anyway. And that is so true with you and me. We are weak. We are foolish. We are fallen. And yet God works his plan out through us. God works through him anyway, just like us. He works through us, and sometimes we even wonder, God, I am such a sinner. Why have you chosen me? Why are you sending me? Well, the answer, friends, is because the Lord is relentlessly faithful. You can't stop him. He will always bring his plan to completion. As you think about the original audience who was with Moses hearing these things, this whole story would have reminded them of their own recent experience in Egypt. That as Abram sojourned in Egypt, so they sojourned in Egypt. And that as God so powerfully stepped in to preserve Abram and the plan, God sovereignly stepped in to free his people from Egypt. When we're thinking about the plagues going on here, what did he do with Pharaoh during the Exodus? There was plagues. There's so much connection here. But as we look at the phrase, but God, we see this intervening across the pages of Scripture. That is your God. Nothing is going to stop him. Our unfaithfulness can't even stop him. As these people were going to take the land, the promised land, and as they're going to multiply in the land, God does set them up, puts his presence among them, blesses the nations while they are there, but ultimately, still, as we know the scriptures, they continue to fail over and over again. Man does what is right in his own eyes, and we know the folly that comes from that. And so even through all of that, as these people would go in and take the promised land, that wasn't the ultimate end. It is aching for resolution through one to come, the offspring, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Friends, the same God who rescued Abram and Sarai, the same God who rescued his people out of Egypt, is the same God who sent his only son on a rescue mission for you, right? Because we were a bunch of lost causes. But God. Ephesians 2:4-7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He is the offspring, and God's plan could not be thwarted. It was perfectly completed in the life, in the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And he is coming back soon. Trust in him. When you lose sight of faith, be aware of your devious inclinations. Be ready for the tragic consequences, but be in awe of God's unrelenting faithfulness. Let's pray. Our God, may we just have a taste of your glory and your power. May we just see you in all that you are, as we behold your glory. God, we are tempted to go our own way. Well, that's our nature. We own that. We know, God, that we are weak and we are foolish naturally. We think that our thoughts are great thoughts. We think that our ways are good ways, but that's not the right way. The only way is your way. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are your ways our ways. Lord, bring us into your plan. As we are your church, as we are found in Jesus Christ, as we are filled by your Spirit, but as we still deal with the flesh that rises up, may we just continually put off the old man and put on Christ. May we look to him, the perfecter of our faith, knowing that your plan was perfectly fulfilled in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that by believing in him, we can have life and we can have it abundantly forevermore with you, as you will ultimately fulfill this promised land, this promised seed, this promised blessing in eternity to come when we are with you once again forever. Pray for you to produce that hope and that joy within us and help us to live lives for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.